Ready to rise above loud, angry headlines? Longing for an alternative to the world's fighting and fear-mongering? Christianity Today magazine offers a trustworthy, faithful perspective on stories that matter to you, from the church next door to movements and ministries all around the world. Subscribe to CT for full access to in-depth reporting, insightful commentary, and redemptive storytelling, both online and in print. A subscription to CT also includes seasonal devotionals, special issues, and exclusive content. Visit orderct.com today or click the link in the show notes to get started and join a growing community of thoughtful, evangelical Christians who value different news that makes a difference. That's orderct.com to subscribe today.
This episode is brought to you in part by Regent College, Vancouver, Canada. Experience God's call to a life more abundant with our 1 to 2 week summer courses. Sign up today at rgnt.net/summer.
Hello, this is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts. And the guest that I have with us today is Ronald J. Sider, who is the author of, dozens and dozens of books. I don't even know the number, including Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which was called one of the top 100 books in religion in the 20th century. He has been president of Evangelicals for Social Action and director of the Sider Center on Ministry and Public Policy and a professor at Palmer Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and is ordained in the Mennonite and Brethren in Christ churches. And as we are recording this, is about a day or so away from his 80th birthday. And the reason that I wanted to talk to Ron Sider is, I'll just give you a vignette of his life. He spoke at an event that I hosted, had a range of different people there speaking on dignity of human life. And I came in and gave a presentation on sanctity of unborn human life and critiqued my position on the death penalty. And did so very forcefully and very effectively. But what I admired about that is that he has the strength of his convictions, but he also is able to come into a setting like that and have differing views sometimes on things that Christians can disagree on in a way that is persuasive. Or seeks to be persuasive, not simply talking points that are bandied back and forth with one another. So I really have benefited a lot from his writings over the years. But one of the things I wanted to talk about today is not so much about issues, although those are important, but about integrity. Because that's one of the things that I admire a great deal about Ron Sider, in the same way that I admire the similar sort of situation with, say, J.I. Packer, is that this is somebody who has lived true to his convictions and isn't a hack. I have seen him take on issues that would not be popular with what you may say his tribe might be at any given moment, but out of faithfulness to Jesus, and do that in a way that is very joyful and filled with integrity. So, Ron Sider, I'm really honored that you would take the time to talk with us today.
Thank you, Russell. I'm very much appreciative of the courage that you demonstrate in trying to follow Jesus. So it's a privilege.
I have in front of me right now, and I said, let me bring down some of my Ron Sider books, but there's just like two shelves of them up there, and I didn't want to bring all of them down. But I brought down a book that you wrote that I reread, actually for the second time, just a few weeks ago when I was on vacation, called I Am Not a Social Activist, Making Jesus the Agenda. And the reason for that is because you talk at several points in this book about things that you have learned in ministry, in marriage, in dealing with leading people and maintaining integrity. I was especially impressed by a chapter that you had about sort of temptations that can come when it comes to dealing with media. And I think there are a lot of temptations that can come at every point in ministry. When you kind of look back over the span of your ministry and what you've learned, when it comes to maintaining integrity, what would you say to someone, a man or woman who maybe is 25 years old, just sort of starting out in serving the Lord? What are some things they should be thinking about now?
Someone asked me at the end of a speech fairly recently what I would like in my tombstone. Mm. And I said that my wife and I think would like the following. They tried to live like Jesus. It seems to me that the central thing must be that we're committed to Christ above all. God knows we're all weak, finite human beings and sinful, and we fail. Thank God for the forgiveness through the cross. But if our deepest longing is to make Jesus Christ Lord of every part of our lives, you know, that gives us protection. My wife and I have had a wonderful marriage, but after about 18 or so years of marriage, we went through a very hard time. And there were even days when I wondered if it would last. Mm. And what kept us going was, one, we were committed to Jesus as Lord of all of our life and what he said about marriage covenant. And then we had the presence of the risen Lord in our lives as we prayed and prayed. We also had a wonderful Christian marriage council group for a while. So I think the central thing for integrity is at the deepest level of our being to mean that daily we look into the face of the Lord and say, Jesus, help me to live like you today.
Mm. One of the things that you talk a great deal about is the poor. And about the call that Jesus gives to us repeatedly in the Gospels about remembering the poor, what the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 2. At Jerusalem, the apostles asked me to remember the poor, the very thing that I was willing to do. When we think about the situation that we're in American Christianity, where it's so easy sometimes to try to accommodate to a world system that says, calculate how much someone is of value to you in terms of your relationships. And that can be just in a local church, sort of networking. So you're trying to figure out who is going to be most important in terms of donations or most important in terms of serving on committees or what have you, to where it can happen really subtly, where you're paying attention to the bank president and you're not giving any thought to the poor person who may be in your community or in the congregation. How does one recognize that in oneself and uproot it?
Yeah, it's probably easier to quote the scripture which condemns that kind of giving preference to the rich and powerful and ignoring the weak. I mean, biblically, theologically, it's just totally clear that every person is created in the image of God. Every person is equally loved by God. Every person is equally valuable and important. But, you know, to live that out is not easy. I think if one constantly remembers the hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible about God's special concern for the poor and the biblical truth about every person being equally important in God's sight, that helps one. But I wouldn't pretend that it's easy to live that out. I've had to raise money for Evangelicals for Social Action over 4 decades, and I wouldn't claim that I always got the priority right that you're pointing to.
Mm. When we think about a lot of these pressure points when it comes to personal integrity, to ministry integrity, to our civic integrity, and so forth, it seems to me a great deal of that comes down to fear. And so you may have someone maybe more in my theological tribe, to put it reductionistically, who might be very willing to talk about abortion and those sorts of issues, but really reluctant to maybe talk about our responsibility to the poor. And you may have someone in an opposite sort of theological tribe that might be just the reverse. And often that comes down to I don't want to be fearful of losing sort of my place in the community. And it seems to me a lot of that comes down to that. How does one in following Jesus deal with that sense of fear and insecurity and what are people going to think of me as we're trying to be faithful to him?
Yeah, I think the bottom line is, do we really mean that Jesus is Lord? Do we really mean that I'm going to seek to be faithful to Jesus as Lord, no matter whether or not that makes me popular or not with this or that person? And the other is, are we committed to what the Bible tells us? Throughout my life, I've tried to say that I'd like to be faithful to the whole Scripture. I'd like to have the balance of concerns in my life, whether it's sanctity of human life or conservative view on marriage or justice for the poor or peacemaking or caring for creation. I'd like to let the biblical balance shape what I do and say, but bottom line is one simply has to decide whether or not one is going to be faithful to all that the Scriptures say. I think there's a real sense that the question is truly, do we really mean that Jesus is our Lord? If we're willing to let powerful people around us shape what we say and what we focus on rather than Jesus and the Scriptures, then finally we're abandoning Jesus and the Scriptures, and we're denying Jesus Christ as our Lord.
Mm. One of the things that I've noticed when it comes to integrity, and this comes right down to a conversation that I had yesterday, is talking to younger Christians who are sometimes really thrown when they look at Christians they admired in their lives or their ministries who maybe have fallen morally. Or they look back, for instance, at Christians in history, and they see George Whitefield owning slaves, for instance, or other integrity issues with Christians that they admired a great deal. You have, over the course of your ministry, worked with virtually every high-profile Christian leader that one could possibly think of in a variety of different denominations. Because when I'm talking to younger Christians, I find myself sort of encouraging them, and yet I know exactly what they're talking about, because over time, I have found myself with people that meant a great deal to me in my life, that I really saw as spiritually mature and holy and filled with integrity. And then it all comes crashing down, and it can be really disillusioning. So how do we continue to have confidence in Jesus when the church sometimes is involved in some awful things, and individual Christian leaders sometimes are demonstrating a lack of integrity?
Yeah, it simply makes one weep. I mean, I feel deeply sad when Christian leaders that some cases I greatly admired have obviously failed. Feel terribly. Thank God for people like Billy Graham and John Stott, just to name two people who, throughout their life lived with amazing integrity in very influential positions. And there are many more. One certainly wants to be ready to forgive. We all know that we're imperfect, that we haven't reached full sanctification. And so in smaller or larger ways, all of us sometimes fail our Lord. But it's simply the case that when Christian leaders fail to live what Jesus calls us to live, it's a disgrace to the gospel. I sometimes say that it's, since the gospel is not just forgiveness of sins, although thank God it's that, but the gospel is the good news of the kingdom, and that messianic kingdom is breaking into history, and now we have the power of the risen Lord to live the way Jesus said his disciples in that new messianic kingdom should live. And since that's the gospel, then when Christians fail to live what Jesus taught, the Christian church is, in a sense, evidence against the truth of the gospel, which is so sad. I disagree with younger people. And I think we just must pray and beg God to help us. Pete Hammond used to say when he met me, his wonderful evangelical leader, finish well, Ron. And he was saying, you know, don't commit some big sin at this point in your life. Live with integrity. And I've tried to do that, certainly not perfectly.
Well, and even sometimes with one of the things that I fear is not just a big moral failing like that, but also a sense of growing into a kind of bitterness and cynicism. I've seen that happen too in ministry, and it certainly seems to me that you, by God's grace, have been able to avoid that. I'm sure that you have seen your share of disappointments in life and ministry, and yet you seem to have maintained joyfulness and a sense of hope. Is that just something the Spirit did and you don't know how, or are there ways that you cultivated that?
Yeah, I'm not sure that I really have a good answer to that. I think that one part of the answer is that I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was alive on the third day, and that the risen Lord now is present in anyone who seeks to walk with him and provides power and strength to live the way he calls us to live. And so a longing to do that certainly has been an important part of my life. When I, you know, work hard at something and fail, sometimes I feel that I've worked hard for a long time in the evangelical community, and I haven't succeeded very well. And when that happens, I say, I know that how this works out in the end. I know who's in charge of history. I know where history is going. Jesus is Lord of the universe, as Revelation said. He's now ruler of the kings of the earth. And in the end, he's going to return and finish the victory. So just knowing that that's the way it will end because Jesus is Lord has also helped.
Well, you have been very involved in American evangelicalism, of course, and one of the things that that I'm asked often, especially on college campuses or seminary campuses, is from younger born-again Christians who will say, why do we use the word evangelical? Now, it tends to just mean a political category or an economic category, or it's confusing to people. And so when the evangelical fellowship at the campus comes, people don't expect to hear about Jesus. They expect to hear about some cultural argument or so forth. Do you think evangelical is a word worth keeping, or should we find an alternative?
I certainly understand why people in the last couple of years, especially younger evangelicals, are asking that question with great pain and uncertainty. I did a piece that Christianity Today published, I think, in their online, maybe late 2016, I'm not sure exactly when it was, and said, evangelical, when I use the word evangelical, I go back and ask, when were the times when large numbers of Christians wanted to use that word? And the first, of course, is the Protestant Reformation. The Lutheran Church in Germany is Die Evangelische Kirche, the Evangelical Church, and it meant especially Scripture alone and grace alone. We don't get saved by good works, and the Bible is our final authority. I believe that. The second great time was in the Wesleyan Revival, the Evangelical Revival. It meant a passion for evangelism, and it meant a deep personal faith, not just a kind of dry faith. The whole worldwide mission movement grew out of that time period. I'm committed to all that. And the third time was you know, the beginning of the 20th century, the fundamentalist social gospel movement, when some of the church really developed liberal theology, and evangelicals said, it matters if you believe that Jesus is true God and true man, that he's the only way to salvation, that he rose bodily from the dead. And so, again, I affirm that. And when I say I'm an evangelical, I mean those basic affirmations from those three moments when the word evangelical was widely used by large numbers of Christians. I still am committed to that. I think the word is too good to abandon it to political people who've distorted what it means.
And rooted, of course, in that word is good news, the word for good news, which I think all of us need to be reminded of. Yes. Well, thank you, Ron Sider. I'm really grateful to be able to have this conversation with you today, and thankful for your witness and your life and your work. And I'm just really grateful to be able to talk to you.
Thank you, Russell. We don't always agree on everything, but I really deeply respect your courage, integrity, and what you're doing in the church. God bless you.
And I you. Thank you. This is Russell Moore, and you're listening to Signposts.